Good morning to each and every one of you. Happy Easter to all of my friends and family and church family who are joined in with us on Facebook this morning. I want to begin by reading something that a preaching brother, Perry Hall, shared yesterday, I believe it was, a little quote from Facebook that I think is very fitting for our circumstances today. He says, "Our church building is as empty as Jesus' tomb, but our church is as filled with His love as always." And that's so true. Even though I am the only soul, as far as I know, that's here at the church house this morning, we are so blessed to have this ability to be with one another in this virtual setting, to do what we would normally do, to open up God's Word together and to consider what can be found within it, the truths that can help us to be faithful servants of His. I'm so thankful that on this day we can be together in this way and to talk about the Lord and to grow in our following of Him. This morning I would like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a text that I'm sure will be read a number of times throughout the world today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like to read verses 12 through 22 with you this morning. I'll have that on the screen here if you'd like to follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. And if you're turning there in your Bibles, let me take just a quick moment to make mention of our upcoming new class that is starting this upcoming Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. Austin Lewis is going to begin a study through the text of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. That is not going to be on Facebook because we want that to be more of a class setting where we can have discussion. And unfortunately, just with the logistics of everything, that's going to take place on Zoom. So be paying attention for our church family to our private Facebook page where that link will be sent out. Unfortunately, we have to take some sort of precautions with this type of study because there have been unfortunately incidents where people have hacked into Zoom studies and done some highly inappropriate things. And we don't want that to happen. So we're going to do our best to guard against that. So we'll be sending that out in our private Facebook page and also through email for our church family. And then if our church family have friends that have been joining in this study and you would like to share that link with them, you're more than free to do so. We're looking forward to just having a great study beginning on Wednesday night at 6 p.m. considering Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. I hope that you'll join us for that. And then that will be continuing on Wednesdays at 6 and Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. prior to this time of study. Thank you again so much for being here. We want to begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. And if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Today is a day when the Christian world gives special attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in my estimation, if there ever was such an event that would be worthy of special attention from time to time, it surely would be the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe that conclusion can be made obvious by what Paul says here in this text, because it seems that he's having to fight against some sort of teaching that was found in Corinth that claimed that there was not going to be a resurrection of the dead in the last day. And the way that Paul goes about trying to refute this teaching is by reasoning that this claim that there is no resurrection could only lead to the conclusion that Jesus himself had not been raised from the dead. And this would then lead to a further conclusion, that the apostles were liars because they claimed that he had been raised from the dead. And this would lead then to an additional conclusion that the faiths of all people claiming Christ as their Savior, well, those faiths were worthless, leaving all Christians to be people who Paul says were most to be pitied. However, what we see there beginning in verse 20 is that Paul once again affirms that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he is in fact the first fruits of all of God's people who are going to be raised in the last day, be raised in the resurrection. And we can even go to the beginning of this chapter, back to verse 1 and the following verses from there, and see that what Paul does in this text is that he gives evidence for why the resurrection is a reality. He tells them to go talk to a number of people, the apostles themselves, and then 500 more who saw the risen Savior. But then he also gets to the great importance of the resurrection in the fact that the resurrection is a key component of the gospel itself. Today, so many are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. It was such an important event, and we see that here within this text. But sadly, while there are so many today that are giving special attention and giving special celebration to the resurrection of Jesus, we have to recognize that there are actually a growing number of people all around us who are not doing that. In fact, there are a growing number of people all around us who would actually fit in with those who were in Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, these people don't believe in anything existing beyond what is found in this material world. They don't believe in a God. They do not believe in Jesus. They certainly do not believe in a resurrection. These people, they are referred to and known as atheists. They deny, as we discussed last week, the validity of Scripture, and they claim that there is no Almighty God who reigns in the heavens. And the fastest portion of this group of people, well, that would be their youngest members, the young atheists. And for many years, a number of individuals and organizations have been fascinated and very curious about the trend of growth within this particular section of the atheistic community. And one such man was a man named Larry Townsend. And at the time of this study that I'm referring to this morning, a few years back, he was the director of a nonprofit called the Fixed Point Foundation, which was geared towards bridging the gap between various religious and non-religious factions in our society. He just really wanted to learn and to understand the way that these different groups thought and their reasoning so that maybe he can build some commonality and some discussion between them. What he does in this particular study that was conducted, as I mentioned, some years back, I believe it was 2013, is he sought to gain answers to a simple question. And the question was, what led you to become an atheist? And in this study where he focused on that, he realized at the conclusion, actually realized as he was going through, but particularly at the conclusion as he reviewed all of the information that he had gathered, he came to realize that there were a number of commonalities between those participants of this study. And I want to note, too, this is something that I believe is very important in this study. I want to note that these were not individuals who were just simply apathetic towards God. They weren't living their lives without any concern at all towards God. But in fact, these were students who were very convicted in their atheistic beliefs. They were students who were groups of college societies such as the Secular Student Alliance or the Free Thought Society. So if you go back to your college days, if you attended a university, if it was anything like it was at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, we had you have different sections of campus. You have where the fraternities are and you have where the sororities are, but then you also have what we called Faith Row, and that was the road in the middle of campus where all of the religious, all the religious groups had their houses and meeting places. You had different denominations would set up different groups on campus, and that's where they were housed. Well, think about those particular type of groups. So think of different ones. One would be Crew. Crew was a group on campus. The Baptist College group was another one. Well, think about those groups, and then put a non-religious, atheistic slant on them. And that's what we have. This was a place where atheists on campus could come and could meet and could enjoy fellowship with one another. So these people, they were serious about their non-belief. And what I want to do as we're looking at this lesson this morning is I simply want to listen to what they say. I want to listen to the answers that they gave, but I don't just want to listen. I also want to learn from them. I want to listen to their answers, but I want to learn from their answers so that we can do as a church, but then also as individual Christians, as parents, as mentors, as people of influence within the lives of young people. I want us to do what we can, the best we can, to give these young people every opportunity to remain faithful. Because the reality is, though we want to have a positive influence on the young people in our churches, the reality is that we can actually have a very negative influence on them as well. So I want to look at this study together with you this morning, and I want to begin by asking and answering this question. Well, what was it that these young atheists, what did they tell Larry Townsend during this study? I want to go through this quickly just so we can gain an understanding of exactly what is in the mind of the young atheists as they answer the question, what led you to become an atheist? And this is the first thing that he found out. He realized that the vast majority of these young people, they had once been church-going people. We might think automatically that those who are atheists, well, they're atheists, especially young atheists, that they're atheists because they've grown up in that type of environment where God was not in the picture, where in fact God was spoken against and religion and faith were spoken poorly of. But that simply wasn't the case whenever it came to these young atheists. In fact, the vast majority of them grew up in Christian environments. They grew up attending church services and being a part of youth groups and Bible studies. And one particular person that was a focal point of the study, his name was Phil. And Phil is spoken a lot of in the study. And Phil, at the time of this study, was the president of his campus's Secular Student Alliance. He was the president of the atheistic student group. However, prior to this, while Phil was still in high school and living at home, he was actually the president of his church's youth group. And as Phil was involved in this interview with Townsend, he spoke glowingly of much of his time growing up in a church setting. And Townsend notes in his article of this study, he notes that he had to remind himself a couple of times that the young man sitting across the table from him wasn't a student getting ready to go into seminary. This young man sitting across from him wasn't a Christian, but he was in fact an atheist. And he had to remind himself of that because of how well he spoke of the church and his experience. You know, we might just be tempted to think that all young atheists grew up being groomed to be atheists. But that just simply isn't the case. The vast majority of them, at least in this instance, in this study, a large number of them grew up in Christian environments. And yet that changed as their life progressed. I also want to note that there's a connection that was made in the process of this study. There was a connection that was made in the fact that the message that was being taught at these churches and then the mission that was supposedly held on to, the connection between those things, they were very vague. There was a disconnect that these young people noted in their experience growing up in church, and so many of them struggled with this. They struggled understanding, well, what is the mission of the church, and then how does that fit in with the messages that we're hearing? They would often hear messages. They note that they would often hear messages centered around things such as social justice and community involvement and just being good people. But they were not accustomed to hearing messages about Jesus or the Bible itself. And though those messages seem fine, social justice and community involvement and being good, those are decent things in and of themselves, they struggle figuring out how those subjects related to the man being Jesus that they had committed their lives to, or who they were being taught to commit their lives to. And one student from Northwestern, her name was Stephanie, she is quoted as having said that the connection between Jesus and the person's life, it was not clear. There was a disconnect there, a disconnect between the message and the man that she was seeking to be a servant of. And to add on top of those frustrations, there was another truth that was borne out in this study, and it was the fact that many of these young atheists, they felt that their churches were giving superficial answers to life's most difficult questions. Some participants stated that they had gone to church hoping to find answers to the important questions of life, such as things they had heard in outside of the church, creation versus evolution, origin type things. They wanted to learn about sexuality or the reliability of the biblical text. They wanted to know about Jesus and how it could be said that he is the only way to God. These questions, among many others, were asked by these young atheists, and yet they were often left feeling unsatisfied with the answers that were given to these questions. It's a quote from Townsend. He says that serious-minded young Christians at this time, serious-minded young people, they often concluded that the church services were largely shallow, harmless, and ultimately irrelevant. He also quoted a young man named Ben, who was an engineering major at the University of Texas. This young man said very bluntly concerning his church experience, "I really started to get bored with church." And yet there were others who, as they spoke about their church experience, though there were negatives that they focused on, what we just said, the disconnect, the superficial answers, they also expressed a great deal of respect and appreciation for ministers who took the Bible seriously. So consider these last two points, these last two negative points, then consider these positive points. And again, this is especially true whenever we consider the young man Phil. Phil is quoted in this study. He loved his church. He said they weren't just going through the motions. He loved his pastor. He described him as a rock star trapped in a pastor's body. And most of all, he loved his youth leader, Jim, who he described as a passionate man. Phil says that Jim's Bible studies were particularly meaningful to him. He admired the fact that Jim didn't dodge the tough questions or the tough chapters. He didn't always have satisfying answers or answers at all, but he did not run away from the questions either. Phil said, "The way Jim taught the Bible made me feel smart." I'll tell you, as I'm reading the quotations from Phil, I can understand exactly what Townsend was saying as he said, "I have to remind myself that this is a young atheist sitting across from me," because so much of what he said is positive towards his church experience. So how is it then that Phil went from being the president of his youth group to now being the president of the campus's atheist society? Well, during his junior year, Phil shared that the church he was a part of shifted its focus in the youth group from Bible study to more fun activities. He said that there was an effort made to simply attract larger numbers to the church. And in order to do so, they went to Jim, the youth leader, and they said, "Jim, we need you to scale back on the teaching and focus more on the fun activities." And yet, just from what we've read concerning Jim, the fact that he was a serious Bible student, a Bible teacher, well, we can't imagine that went over well, and it didn't. Jim did not like that idea. He did not get on board with that idea. He resisted that movement from the church's leadership, and because of that, Jim was fired. And Phil notes that he was replaced by a younger, much more attractive youth leader. But Phil noted, this youth leader didn't know a thing about the Bible. And what a sad experience it is to hear Phil speak about this time in his life. And in fact, as the conversation progressed, Towton asked Phil, well, this is who you were. I want to know, when did you begin to feel that you were actually more of the atheistic persuasion than the Christian persuasion? And Phil answered, he said, well, I think that would be towards the end of my junior year. Did you catch that? Did you catch when it was that Phil began to shift away from faith in Jesus and Christianity and more towards unbelief and atheism? Well, it happened right around the time that all this turmoil was taking place within his youth group. And that was something else that Towton found. He found that the high school years were decisive for these young atheists. Some might see that as coincidental for Phil, but I would say there's a direct correlation there. That as he saw these supposedly faithful people not stressing and not emphasizing faith and the Bible, well, he began to see hypocrisy. And that led him away from himself being a faithful person. You know, out of all the participants of the study, Towton noted there were only two who found themselves at this point of unbelief outside of the high school years. Everyone, except those two outliers, found themselves becoming unfaithful during the high school years. Those were extremely decisive points in their lives. And it was during this time of their high school years that this decision to embrace unbelief and atheism was often driven by emotions, or at least it was intertwined with the emotions of the young person. I know that's going to come as a great surprise to any parents of teenagers, that teenagers can be emotional. But that was something that he saw here, that though these young atheists, though they began their conversations talking about how this was a very rational decision and how they were doing what they were doing simply because it was logical to do so, the more they talked, the more Towton understood that lying underneath these rational decisions, well, there were actually also strong emotional decisions that were taking place. A couple of examples of that, Meredith was this one particular young lady. She began by discussing how her studies in anthropology, the studies of mankind, how that led her to atheism, but she also discussed how terrified she was of the thought of her emotionally abusive father still existing after death. And that would be true from the Christian standpoint, that there is another life after death in this world. And for her, you know, if I just embrace atheism and the understanding that there is nothing beyond this life, then she was just simply able to deal with that better. Her grief from that awful experience led her to that point. But then there's also Rebecca. She dealt with a very deeply emotional incident in her life where her mom attempted suicide, and her mom was taken away from her and from her home. And Rebecca prayed to God. She prayed that he would allow her mom to come back to her, and that he would heal her mom, and that they would be able to live together again. But according to Rebecca, he didn't answer. So I figured, this is a quotation, I figured he must not be real. Either that, or maybe he is real and he's just trying to teach me something. Well, which one of those might be easier to take at the time, being a teenager dealing with a traumatic experience? Probably easier to just believe that he's not real. It's tough. These are tough things to hear from young people who once believed in God. And yet the last thing that Towton recognized from this study is that the internet played a strong role in influencing the conversion of these young people to atheism. The internet played a strong role. Towton went in thinking that he would probably hear a lot of these young people, a number of these young people, mentioning the famous faces of atheism of this time, people such as Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, among others, Dan Barker, that he would expect these young atheists to say, well, that's the person that really influenced me to move in this direction. And yet he didn't hear that hardly at all. Very rarely, if ever, did he hear any of these famous names. But instead, what he heard a number of times were just random references to random people or random videos on YouTube or other social media platforms, forums, and chat rooms. Therefore, it wasn't that they had to hear some famous name. They just had to hear somebody willing to give some answers or some understanding that they liked a little better. So while there's certainly plenty to chew on from this study, and if you want to read this study yourself, I'll link it in the comments after the conclusion of the study of our time together, and then I'll also post the slides as well. If you want to look at this, I'd encourage you to, because there's more that we could take away from this study than what we're going to look at. But since we've heard what they said, now I want us to draw some conclusions and to learn from this. It's one thing just to listen to young atheists, to listen to their stories, to listen to their journey. But I believe it's just as important that we learn from them so that we don't repeat some of the same mistakes that led them to this place within their lives. So here's the second question we want to answer this morning. Well, what can we learn? What can we learn from Townsend's study of young atheists? And the first thing I want us to learn, I want us to recognize from this study that jumped out to me, first and foremost, from the first point, is that simply going to church does not guarantee that young people will, number one, become disciples, but also, number two, remain disciples. I made that late change in the notes, so you might want to scribble that in if you were able to print out the handout. Simply going to church does not guarantee that young people will become and or remain disciples. We might often think that the nurturing we give our children will automatically put them on certain paths throughout life, but what this study shows us is that simply because young people grow up in a church setting does not mean that they're going to grow into strong believers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that we should not emphasize the need for young people to grow up in a church setting or to be involved in Bible classes or to be involved in other works of the church. But what it does mean is that we can't simply hope that sending them off to Bible class is going to be enough to give them everything they need to grow spiritually. And I think this is really appropriate to bring up considering this current situation that we're in right now, the fact that we did not have Bible classes at the church house this morning and we have not had them for the past 3 or 4 weeks. So my question is, if our children have only been getting spiritual nourishment from the organized Bible classes we have here at the church house on Sunday and Wednesday, then does that mean that our kids have not been getting any spiritual nourishment over the past month? And if they haven't, then what does that tell them about our commitment as their parents to spiritual things? I hope that if we've gotten anything from this pandemic, we've realized the need for us to be teaching our children in the home. And I'll brag on Katie for a second. A lot of times, I think the last few weeks as I've come home from doing this, I get home and there's another craft that she's done with our daughters that's up on the fridge. And that's put a smile on my face every time because that shows me that while I'm here teaching and before I'm teaching, that she's with them and she's giving them special attention, talking about God and things that are on their level that they can learn. I think so far what I've seen is there was the days of creation, a craft that they did together. They talked about, there was a Noah's Ark one. And I just really appreciate that about her. And I know that there are so many of you that have been doing very similar things that have been given that proper attention to our children from a spiritual standpoint, though the church setting isn't available right now. And God bless you for that. And if you're not doing that, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you so greatly to give that attention to your children. That will mean so much to them. And it's not that we should just do this because it will mean to them, but we need to do this because this is the biblical precedent that God has given us for how parents are to raise their children if they are godly parents. Ephesians 6:4 comes to mind, that fathers are to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. But that text is built upon what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9, what is known by Hebrew rabbis as the Shema. And the reason this text is known as the Shema is because the word Shema simply means to hear or to listen. And isn't it appropriate that as we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9, and we recognize this section of text being known as the Shema, to listen, then that's exactly what Moses is calling the people of Israel to do, to listen, and then to do something based upon what they have heard. Which, is that not what we're doing this morning? Are we not listening to young atheists and then trying to learn from it? Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Listen, Israel, or hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your hearts. So Israel, you adults, you followers of God, you need to know of your God, and you need to follow your God, and you need to love your God. But then you need to take that knowledge of God and that love of God that you have, and you need to give that to your children. And you do that, as it says in the text, to repeat them to your children. What I am telling you, you tell your children. And you need to talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You need to bind them as a sign on your hand, and let them be as a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. There's such a strong emphasis here on parents teaching their children. And I know the church isn't around at this point, but the fact still remains. We have to be teaching our kids more. Our kids need to be learning about God in more places than just the classroom at the church house. Now, of course, this does not guarantee that our children will grow to be faithful disciples. That doesn't mean that. But at least they'll have every chance to know Him. And then, because of that knowledge, have every chance to love Him. Simply going to church does not guarantee that young people will be disciples. But they still need to be going to church. And we still need to be teaching them in our home. That's the first lesson I want to take away from it. But secondly, regarding the church itself, what I learned from this and what I want to take away is that the true mission and uniqueness of the church must be emphasized in the teaching of the church. It needs to be emphasized. These people need to understand, these young people, they need to understand how the church is unique from everything else in the world. Because we need to remember that these young atheists, they were frustrated with the disconnect between the regular messages that were being taught and what they perceived as what ought to have been the focus of those teachings, which was Jesus. They believed that the teaching should have focused around Jesus. And you know what? These young atheists, they were correct in that. Jesus must be the focal point of everything we are doing as a church. Because our message as a church is to proclaim the name of Jesus within our walls and outside of our walls. We must be continually speaking of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus then expects for us to do. After all, this body that we're a part of, this church, He's the head of it. He's the head of it, and He directs where it ought to go. And I can't think of a better single text of Scripture that makes all of this as clear as what Paul does in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23. I'd invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23. This text is vitally important to the understanding of what the church is and what the church then is to do and what the people who make up the church ought to be doing. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. I want you to notice this especially. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything, especially the church. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So that's who Jesus is. This is our head. This is our leader. This is our king. All of these amazing attributes belong to him alone. Yet we're supposed to do something with that. These truths about Jesus are supposed to do something to us. For once you were alienated and hostile back in Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you, notice this, holy and faultless and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The gospel, this gospel has been preached, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Do you see what needs to be preached in our churches? It's Jesus. Jesus needs to be preached. Why does Jesus need to be preached? Because the church we belong to belongs to him. And then we see the effects of that. Through the preaching of Jesus, through the teaching of who he is, and through the teachings of what he expects of us, we are led to be holy, we are led to be faultless, we are led to be blameless, we are led to be steadfast in faith. Everything we teach and everything we preach must be about Jesus. And everything in this book that we have before us, it is about Jesus. Everything is about him. He is mentioned in the very beginning. The word that was involved in creation. He's mentioned in chapter 3 as the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's mentioned all throughout the text in promises that are made to the patriarchs. And of course, he is the main character present in the New Testament. Jesus needs to be preached. Therefore, to make it abundantly simple, what we need to be doing as churches is to be busy teaching the Bible and allowing it to be the guide for everything that we do. We need to allow the Bible to dictate how we approach the world and not the other way around. The church is unique in that way because it does not allow the world to change what it is at its core, which is the body of the saved seeking to live righteously and to teach others the way of Christ. Every young person who is in our churches ought to be able to recognize this as being the truth. That we are here to teach Jesus. We are here to preach Jesus. We are here to serve Jesus. And brethren, we are here to be shaped by Jesus. That everything we are is founded in him. Nothing more and certainly nothing less. And there is no body, no entity, there is no person that can claim anything of this status than Christ, his church, and his people. These young atheists, they didn't see that in their churches. Brethren, let's make sure that our young people see it and ours. But then lastly, and I'm going to have three quick points on this last point. What I realize is that church cultures and environments matter. Which is why I just talked about that our church cultures and our church environments, as people are part of our churches, and if we were to say, describe your church, that description matters. Therefore, what that means is that we need to be creating church cultures, environments where the Bible is taken seriously. And that's just echoing what we said in our last point, that the Bible needs to be the focal point of what we are doing within the church. And I want us to note that many of the young atheists who were interviewed, they went to their church looking for that. They went to the church to be taught the Bible, and yet they simply didn't find it. Go back to Phil and think about it from his standpoint. He loved his youth leader because he was serious about the Bible. But then the church made a turn towards fun and gaining greater numbers because of fun. More fun, less Bible. In the process, they lost Phil because that's not what he was looking for. He wasn't looking for fun. And they simply did what Phil's church did is simply what many churches have tried for decades. They try to bring in young people with fun And then as soon as they draw them in, we'll teach them a little bit of Bible at the end. So let me politely say this as nicely as I know how, that the church's mission is not to entertain young people. There are plenty of other entities in which they can have all the fun they want, where they can focus on fun. But this truth is being realized far too late by many churches and many denominations. They're finding out this truth the hard way because this mainstream youth group movement of focusing on fun and then slipping the Bible in, all that has done, and it has been built on the foundation of sand. And as the storm of atheism and unbelief has come in, it has simply blown that house down, and great was its fall. Therefore, for us as Christians and as churches, as group leaders, we need to be more like the wise man, and we need to build all of our efforts on the foundation of the Bible, Christ being first and foremost. And if our young people, if they love spending time together, and one of the byproducts of them having this love for Christ is them spending time together and having a blast and having fun, then that's great. That's wonderful. I love it. I love seeing our young people spending time together and having fun with one another. But that's not the church's goal. The church's goal is spiritual teaching that results from valuing the Bible above all else. And you know what? We need to expect that of our young people. We need to expect of them, have great expectations of them, that they actually do love the Lord. And that's what they want. We need to be building church cultures and environments where the Bible is taken seriously. But we also need to be building church cultures and environments where questions are encouraged. Because young people growing up in a Christian environment, they're going to realize very, very quickly, they're going to realize very quickly that what is being taught in the church and what is being taught out in the world, that there's a difference between those two things, which is why they come to the church and they have these questions on origins. Well, is it creation or is it evolution? They have questions on sexuality. They have questions on the reliability of the Bible. They have questions about Jesus and morality and so many other things. And when they see these issues being debated and discussed, we should hope and desire that they want to come and ask those things to us. And not just that they want to, but they feel comfortable to be able to. And they feel safe to be able to come and ask those questions either to their Christian parents or to church leaders or church members, fellow church members. Yet how does that culture develop? How can we allow for young people to feel comfortable and to be encouraged to come to us? Well, it begins by having having a church that is a place of great humility and love, because nothing is going to shut down questions faster than adults or people of influence who chastise or talk down to others who express real questions or concern regarding spiritual issues. If somebody comes in and asks a legitimate question and we scoff at them and we roll our eyes at them and we say, how is that even a question? You should know better. What do you expect for young people to do? They're not going to come and ask questions because they don't want to feel disrespected. They don't want to feel like they've been taken not seriously. Therefore, whenever we have a young person who comes to us and has a legitimate question about creation versus evolution, and in their mind, the evidence for evolution seems legitimate, what's our response? Do we just write them off as being weak in the faith? Do we rebuke them for having these thoughts at all? Or are we willing to lovingly take the time to really discuss those issues with them in a meaningful way? And this same scenario could play out with any number of issues that we have noted and even haven't noted. The main point, what I want to get across, is that we need to be people who recognize the ability of Scripture to teach us all things and make us complete before God. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. And we also need to be ready and willing to answer those questions that are put forth by those who are among us. And when we answer those questions, though 1 Peter 3:15 is given with the idea of being asked by outsiders, and whenever asked by outsiders, we need to respond gently and respectfully, We also need to respond with gentleness and respect to our own people, and especially our young people who are impressionable and who are easily influenced. We need to show them the love of Christ and create cultures and environments where young people can ask any question they want to ask. No questions off the board. They can ask. And we're going to take the Bible seriously. And we're going to give them a legitimate answer. We're not just going to give them some traditional dribble. No, we're going to get in the Bible. And we're going to do real Bible study to give them the best answer that we can. But then thirdly, what we need to do is we need to create cultures and environments where young people feel valued. Young people, as they're in our churches, they need to feel valued, because that's what young people crave. They crave belonging. They crave to be a part of a group. Therefore, as teachers, we need to take our jobs of teaching them seriously. We really need to invest in teaching. We really need to put in time to teach. As elders and shepherds, we need to make sure that as you're planning and leading the local church, that you have the young people in mind. As preachers, we need to make sure that we're considering them in our preaching. As church members, we need to see young people as more than just bodies taking up space. We need to see them as young souls who bring a bounty of life and energy to our group. And we need to recognize that young people matter in the church, that they're not, as we have said for a long time, they're not the church of tomorrow. No, they are a part of the church today, because today they have great influence. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12. That's what Paul told Timothy. You have great influence. Use that influence well. Well, we also need to recognize, according to Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, that they do have a part to play within the church. That young people, they themselves are a joint that has a function to play out. Let's value them and show them that they mean something to us, because they ought to. And if we haven't shown them, let's make a change. Let's be better than we have in the past. Because here's the reality. If we don't do these things, if we don't have church environments or church cultures where the Bible is taken seriously, where questions are encouraged and answered, and where young people feel valued, if they don't see these things as being true, then they will find somewhere else to go. They'll find somewhere else to go. If they're not getting answers from us, then they will go, as we saw, to the internet, to YouTube, and to other places. If they don't feel like we're taking them seriously, they're going to find somebody who they feel does take them seriously. If they feel as if they're not valued, they're going to find somebody who does value them. If they don't feel as if the professing Christians are being consistent in their beliefs, if they don't see us as people of influence, as being consistent in our beliefs, if we're not walking the way we're talking, if we're not practicing what we're preaching, then they're going to go find somebody else who is more consistent. And everything that we've said at this point isn't taken lightheartedly. No, we need to recognize the seriousness of this, that we do have an impact on young people. Yes, they themselves have to answer for their own decisions. That's true of everyone. But let us never be in a position where we lead them down the wrong path. I want to take just a moment, as we conclude, to recognize that yes, there are times when a young person simply is not going to be interested in spiritual things. There are some young people who just have zero desire for Jesus or for living for Him. There are some people that are young, old, and in between who simply don't want to consider Jesus and what He has done, that they simply do not care. Those people are out there, and there's nothing that we can do. We could be the church exactly according to what Christ has described in the Scriptures, and they're not going to care. That's just reality. However, there are times when young people are genuinely, and hopefully more than just sometimes, that most of the time, people are legitimate. Young people are legitimate in their desire to grow closer to God. Yet the worst thing of all that can happen is that it's the people of God who sour that desire, who extinguish that fire and that love for the Lord, to the point that these young people, their hearts are so hardened that they go the way of atheism. And it is that group of young people that I'm most concerned with, because the way that we interact with them will have a major impact on where they end up later in life. We will influence them. And while it is entirely true that nothing is guaranteed, I want to make sure that for my part, the influence I have upon young people is positive. I want young people to realize that if nobody else loves them, that I love them. And that if nobody else values them, that I value them. And I want each of you to think that way, that it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what the church at large is doing. It does matter. Don't get me wrong. It does matter. But if no one else is loving them and no one else is valuing them, I am. I'm valuing them. I want them to know that at least I am a person they can come and express real feelings to and ask legitimate questions to. I want them to know that hopefully, the ideal here is that our churches are truly founded upon Jesus and that we're serious about His Word. And if they can see that all these things are true, then I am convinced that they have the best chance of all to remain faithful into adulthood. However, if they still choose to go that way, if they still choose to go the way of unbelief, and that they choose that Jesus isn't for them, at least all of us then are able to lay our heads down at night knowing that we did everything we could to lead them to Jesus. That's my desire. My desire is that each and every one of us are doing everything we can to lead the young people around us, to lead our children, to lead those we have influence over, to lead them to Jesus so they can come to know Him and come to love Him, because there's a warning in Scripture that we all want to take very seriously. And it's found in Matthew 18 and verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Brethren, may we take that seriously. Oh, may we take this seriously. We are dealing with souls. Souls are at stake. May we therefore do everything we can to, number one, listen to those who have left, and then to learn from it so that we don't make those same mistakes. Would you pray with me? I'm going to pray to God about this all-important matter. Pray with me, if you would, please. Our Lord, we're so very thankful for Your Word that You have given to us, that leads us into all truth, and that teaches us about You. God, we have upon our hearts this morning, young people among us, and the great influence that we have over them. We ask, God, that they would see, not just see and hear the words we say about You, but they would see our actions, and that our actions do line up with our words, and that we, Lord, don't just say we love You, but that we do love You with everything that we are. Father, help us to teach our young people, teach our children, teach those we have influence over. Father, help us to be consistent. Help us to be consistent. Lord, help us to be serious. Help us to be purposeful in the way that we try to teach them and lead them. Father, I pray that if there's a young person that might be listening this morning that has questions, that has doubts, I ask that they might realize that the people of this church, Lord, and myself and others, that we are ready to speak with them, to help lead them in the way that You would have us to lead them. Father, help us to be kind and patient. Help us be loving and gentle. Help us, God, in all that we do, just to lead people to You, so they may know You and love You. Help us, God, in this difficult time to remain faithful to You, to remain consistent for You in our faith. May all honor and glory in this study and in this day, Lord, be to You. Thank You so much for Jesus. Thank You for His being raised from the dead that gives us hope of our own raising the last day. It's in His name we pray. Amen.